welcome everyone to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you this morning. We had a good time with our Christmas dinner last night, and everyone did a wonderful job, and I thank those ladies, Miss Carol and Barbara, my mom, and Miss Brenda, and those who helped to set it up and get it prepared. Thank you very much. I have to say, I was grateful for my company at my table. Nothing like having a meaningful conversation with second graders, two second graders. It was. They will tell you straight up, and I enjoyed it very much. And they were very, very wise. You know, one of them said to me, he said, you know, as long as I could get a good career out of it, I'd just as soon stay in preschool. And I thought, well, maybe there's something to that. All right. Words of wisdom. Oh, it took me back to memory lane. But anyway, good to have you all here today. We're continuing our message series. And let me just say, it's also good to have Miss Ida with us again. Yes. I meant to say that last Sunday, and it slipped my mind, but it's so great to have you back with us, dear. Good to have you. We are in the Revelation, of course. This will be our final part, part five of this message series entitled The Second Coming of the Lord. And we are in Revelation chapter 20. Verses 7 through 15 this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. Now, eventually, one's life arrives at a strict finality. When judgment is resolute and there is no retrial, no do-overs. Others are not to blame. One's environment is not to blame. Government is not to blame. The church is not to blame. No. But only the individual is responsible for his or her eternal outcome. But because we are fallen, sinful beings, carnal in our nature, emphasis is often placed on the temporal death of a person as being final. We memorialize the deceased in such a way as to make us think it's over for them, that their mortal legacy is all that remains. And somehow this marks the pinnacle of their existence. The Bible tells us otherwise. Passing from this temporal life is merely that, a passing. Passing from that which is but a fleeting moment on God's timetable and stepping into the eternal reality. Made in God's own image, mankind is fearfully and wonderfully made by his Creator as to be eternal in makeup. We are infinitely crafted, soul and body. Psalm 139:14, the Psalter says, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. So whether in God's eternal presence or apart from him in never-ending torment is a decision made in the here and now. In our text this morning, John speaks of the second death and of the lake of fire and brimstone. It is the final scene of judgment and damnation prior to John's vision of the new heaven and the new earth. Babylon, with its antichrist system, is destroyed, and the beast and false prophet have been in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. And now Satan is to be released from his prison, the abyss. Ultimately, he also is to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Let's read our text. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Verse 11. Then I saw, John says, a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Holy Father, we pray for your wisdom in these words today. We pray for reverence today of your sovereignty and who you are as righteous judge over all things, for you created all things. Father, let these words touch our hearts and be a reminder to us of what exactly you have saved us from. And Lord, let it be a reminder to us of how desperate the hour is and how important the gospel is to reach others, to reach lost souls, those who are unsaved. And let us be those instruments, Father. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, verses 7 and 8. He said there, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So with divine jurisdiction and righteousness, Jesus has reigned over the earth directly for 1,000 years at this point. The entire earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Satan's bound and inactive. Humanity has enjoyed the golden age of blessing, peace, and prosperity. Satan is allowed now, however, to be loosed. And he successfully gathers an army in one final rebellion against God and his people. Now we are told in these verses 7 and 8 that the nations of the world, that is the four corners, are deceived into signing on to this rebellion. Even after Jesus has reigned, literally, here on the earth for 1,000 years. They are led, the Bible tells us, that is, away from the truth. They're deceived. That is, they are led away from the truth and into godless opposition. And that's what the devil does, doesn't he? When he deceives us, he wants to lead us away from what is righteous, from what is godly. But God allows this to happen. Why is the big question, isn't it? Why, after this 1,000 years of a heavenly utopia here on earth, if you will? Well, we know that free will exists during the millennium. And many are born and live during this time without having, you see, to choose between the devil and Christ. Because the devil's bound, remember. Many will demonstrate an outward conformity to Jesus' rule without the inward reality. Even with Christ personally here. Now, Wolverd, he's quoting Robert Gavett in his work, The Apocalypse Expounded. He offers four reasons as to that question why Satan is loosed again. He says, to demonstrate that man, even under the most favorable circumstances, will fall into sin if left to his own choice. Secondly, to demonstrate the foreknowledge of God, who foretells the acts of men as well as his own acts. Number three, to demonstrate the incurable wickedness of Satan. I had somebody once talk about praying for Satan and his salvation. And I thought, well, the Bible tells me that's impossible. Number four, he said, to justify eternal punishment. This is why, to justify eternal punishment. That is to show the unchanged character of wicked people, even under divine jurisdiction for a long period of time. Amen. Now, William Host, in his Visions of John the Divine, he points out that profession must be tested. Even life during the golden era of the millennium and Jesus' direct kingship is not enough to render men immune to Satan's temptations. it will be proved once more, it will prove once more that man, whatever his advantages and environment, apart from the grace of God and the new birth, remains a heart at heart only evil and at enmity with God. Without the grace, without God's grace, without that saving faith, man's heart is only evil and at odds with God. Now we know that the prophet Jeremiah tells us in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, he writes, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now we know that God knows it, doesn't he? God knows our hearts better than we do, doesn't he? Now there was a reference to Gog and Magog in these verses 7 and 8. Gog and Magog is possibly idiomatic, mostly symbolic in other words, and refers to the enemies of God from among all the nations because it mentioned the four corners of the earth that Satan gathers them from. Magog means land of Gog and generally describes the tribal nations to the north of Israel in the Old Testament. More specifically, in Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, Magog is the son of Japheth and grandson of Noah. Gog is a reference to the prince over these nations. And let me just state this for our clarity this morning. Gog and Magog in John's vision here of the Revelation are to be distinguished, from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The Gog-Magog invasion that takes place there that Ezekiel writes about. That's a separate battle. It's a separate occasion. Nevertheless, in these verses of chapter 20 in the Revelation, the Gog and Magog, these rebellious armies are innumerable, according to John, as the sand of the sea. And some theologians mention that it's possibly demonic in some aspect, based on areas of the text, which I won't take the time to go to this morning. So you have this vast army. Let's read verses 9 and 10. It says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You see, the goal here appears to be to wipe out God's people and God's city, Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. But we read, before it even begins, the assault is quashed. It's halted. It's quashed by a heavenward to earthward fire. That is, it's an immediate judgment from God Almighty. It's once for all, and once for all, God deals with Satan and his followers. And then the Bible tells us he is then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet have been the past 7 years, still being tormented. There in verse 10, the second part of that verse, it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now these words mean exactly what they say they mean. Amen. Eternal damnation is real. The Greek language is emphatic concerning eternal torment and punishment. That is, it never ceases. It never lets up. Whatever its nature, the lake's fire is unquenchable. And the lake itself is a very real dark place. Now, in it, the wicked have complete consciousness. They're completely aware of their surroundings and of the torment. They're there, soul and body. We'll see. Now, it was originally prepared, according to Jesus Christ, for the devil and his angels, and not for men, save by choice. Not for men, save by choice. Matthew 25, verse 41. Now here, in other words, we're reading about Satan's final destruction, his final sentencing, where he is cast into this lake of fire, where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever, along with those who are there, the beast and false prophet, and those who eventually join him, or the wicked dead, that is. In Isaiah, he predicted Satan's fall. He predicted it back in Isaiah 14. Now, these passages in Isaiah, if you will, speak of a historical king. I won't take the time to expound on that. But the text transcends, you see, this worldly ruler, and speaks of the one who's behind the wickedness of this worldly ruler. He speaks of Lucifer, of Satan. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, he says this. This is about the fall of Lucifer, Isaiah the prophet writes here. Transcending in his text in a poetical fashion, he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning," which means day star. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High,'" Isaiah writes. And he further says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" And he goes on and on. Now, that is a text in Isaiah that transcends the historical account that's taking place there as well. You can read that for yourself. But back in the Revelation, in chapter 20, we have Satan's demise. We have his final sentencing, and he's thrown into the lake of fire. Overdone and said. In other words, he has no more stake in God's purpose and plan. And then we move to verse 11. And John says this, "Then..." Now, some translations will translate that conjunction there as "and." But it says in verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." In John's vision here, emphasis, I want to point out, emphasis is on God's sovereign majesty as creator and as righteous judge. God's sovereignty as creator. All judgment is given to Jesus by the Father, the Bible tells us in John chapter 5, verse 22. And because the biblical testimony states that all things were created by Him, through Him, and for Him, and that in Him all things consist, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 tells us, most assuredly, this is Christ seated on the throne, on the great white throne of judgment. Now earth is fled. The vaulted expanse of sky and all that is visible in it is fled, John writes, in what he is seeing here visually. And fled being the Greek verb phugo, meaning poetically to vanish. Now I won't speculate on what this means exactly, other than to suggest this judgment takes place in space and not in heaven or on the earth. At this point in the Revelation chronology, you see, the new heaven and new earth are on the immediate horizon. Because that's what chapter 21 is all about. The Apostle Peter, he prophesied about this occasion, this future event. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, he wrote, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved..." Now, here's the important part of Peter's passage. He mentions this future event taking place. Now, the earth, there will be an earth, there's a new earth. But he talks about how this earth is passing away, Peter writes. But what I want to point out to us, church, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Amen. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat?" Question mark. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise..." You see, Abraham had this same thing in his heart. "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells," Peter writes. And that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Peter makes it pretty clear. Don't put your hope in this world. Amen. Don't store up your things in this world. they're passing away, they're dissolving. Now here in this scene, this throne, this great white throne, is one of a kind in that it is great. First of all, it's all powerful, it's all authoritative, and it's final. It is also white, that is, it is pure and holy. And holiness, you see, holiness is a perfectly penetrating and impartial righteousness on God's part. And neither is there any authority higher that one might appeal to than this throne. The buck stops here, folks.
Amen. Right.
Now, let's look at verses 12 and 13. John says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works." Now these passages pertain, you see, obviously, to the judgment of the wicked dead and their works. Not the righteous, but the unsaved. This is not the judgment seat of Christ, which believers stand before, that's mentioned back in the Gospels, or epistles, excuse me. This is not the judgment seat of Christ, which believers stand before and takes place following the rapture and before the seven-year tribulation. That's a different judgment. That's what we stand if you're a believer. And it's not to be condemned. We're saved, but it's to be rewarded for what we've done in the faith, amongst other things. Now, it is noteworthy to point out that all final judgments are of works. Believers are judged for their works and rewarded. Non-believers, the unsaved, are judged for their works and sentenced to the second death. Now the dead, small and great, John writes here, includes all walks of life, regardless of pedigree or station. These were not raised at the first resurrection, which is blessed and holy, if you have part in that. But these are now raised 1,000 years later, following that first resurrection. It's kind of a last resurrection, some call it, or some call it a second resurrection. It doesn't specifically say second, but you get the idea, considering that there was a first. And the Bible tells us a single book of life is opened. And a plurality of books, excuse me, containing works is opened. So you have these set of books. You have one, the book of life, and then you have all these others that document all the works of the unsaved. And the dead of all ages, whether buried in the earth, lost at sea, by cremation, however it is that they pass from this life, they are here standing before God. Their lives fully laid to bear. And they are judged and sentenced according to the divine record of their works. Now I want to point out in all six references to the book of life throughout the New Testament, throughout the scripture, only Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you go to Luke chapter 10 verse 20, I did not plan to go to this verse, but I want to read it and share it with you this morning. You'll get another reference about what's taking place with John seeing this in the future events. In Luke chapter 10 verse 20, Jesus had sent out the 70. And it says in verse 17, let me back up. In Luke chapter 10, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he, that is Jesus Christ, said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Now this was the early church. He was establishing his gospel in the world through his apostles and early disciples. But I want to point out verse 20. Jesus says this. He says, "Nevertheless, There's always that term, nevertheless. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. But rather, he says, rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Now, I don't know as to, I mean, Paul mentions these books too in Philippians chapter 4 verse 3. Mentions the book of life there. I don't know if these were our actual literal physical books. I tend to believe they are. Why not? They're some sort of record that is divinely kept. I'm certain they're not an Apple iPad or anything like that. But I guarantee you there is some record that is kept. So we are not to spiritualize this away as something other than what it says. Now let me point out, church, that apart from building on the salvific foundation of Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that our humanistic works, no matter how good we might believe them to be, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Amen. Isaiah 64, 6. Paul tells us none are righteous. The Psalter tells us none are righteous, and no one is good. Only God is good. Amen. And only by saving faith in the person and works of Jesus Christ is the sinner declared righteous and written down in this Lamb's book of life.
Amen. Amen.
You know, none will stand before this great white throne with a condescending smirk on his or her face. Make no mistake, even the wicked will know in that day that their sentence is just, because they spurned the only begotten Son of the living God. Now let's look at verses 14 and 15. He says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now the Bible uses three words to describe the place where the unsaved go upon death from this life. The Bible uses the Old Testament Hebraic word Sheol, and this refers to the grave, the place of the dead, the grave. Then there's the word Hades, which you're familiar with, and no, not the Hades from we see in the movies, but Hades, the Greek equivalent of Sheol, and it's used in the New Testament. And Hades, you see, it refers to the same thing, the place of departed souls, if you will. Now, it is wrongly translated hell in our English, but it is distinct, you see, it is distinct from the lake of fire. Because we read here where death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, right? Now, both terms, Sheol and Hades, you see, they refer to the intermediate state of the wicked dead after death. In other words, where the unsaved suffer torment while awaiting this great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And that's where the wicked dead go when they pass. You see, their ultimate destiny, they're in a holding place, if you will, of torment until this judgment. And then at this judgment, they're finally cast into this lake of fire and brimstone that is never quenched. The lake of fire, the third term there, where the unsaved go, which I'm already mentioning to you, it best describes, you see, hell proper. Sometimes identified with the Hebrew place called Gehenna, or Geh-Hinnom, which originally was the valley of Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom. And it extended south of Jerusalem. Jesus spoke of this place, this valley, in Matthew 5, verse 30, and Mark 9, 43, and Luke chapter 12, verse 5. Now, David Guzik, he explains that this. He says, hell is a Greek translation of the Hebrew valley of Hinnom. H-I-N-N-O-M. The Valley of Hinnom, a place outside Jerusalem's walls, desecrated by Molech worship and human sacrifice. You see, the children of Israel back in the Old Testament had fallen into worship of Baal, the false gods. They'd turned into idolatry. And they had gone so far that they were actually sacrificing their children on an altar of fire to Molech in this valley, which obviously upset the Lord, granted. It was also a garbage dump, according to Guzik. It was a garbage dump where rubbish and refuse were burned, along with dead animals. The smoldering fires and festering worms of the Valley of Hinnom made it a graphic and effective picture of the fate of the damned. And that's why Jesus made reference to it. Now, doesn't it make you appreciate the blood of Christ and who we are in Him today?
Amen.
You know, sometimes we want to see God as a loving God, and we should. But we forget about His wrath. We forget about judgment. We forget about righteousness and His holiness. We want to call Him unfair when He talks about the lake of fire, when we read those verses. We want to believe Him about our salvation and the love and the paradise He has awaiting us. When we read things like Revelation 20 about the great white throne judgment and the lake of fire and where the unsaved are to go, we want to dismiss it or spiritualize it or take it too lightly. Now the saints are given resurrected bodies that are immortal, incorruptible, and glorified to be like Christ's resurrected body, that we might enjoy all the splendor of heaven, the Bible tells us. But in sharp contrast, the wicked dead presented here at the great white throne judgment are also given resurrected bodies, but they are suited for eternal punishment, both body and soul. Now the lake of fire, or Gehenna, is the eternal state of punishment. The second death, John tells us. The first death is the soul's separation from its earthly body. The second death is the soul and body's separation from God forever while suffering unending torment. Let me conclude with this, church, these verses I want to share with you this morning as I prayed and tried to figure out how to conclude this message today. Because I want us to understand this is a message of hope. Because this place, this lake of fire, this judgment, God has given us a way out of it, hasn't He?
Amen.
He's provided His Son. And it's a free gift. By grace through faith, you are saved, not of yourselves, lest we should boast. But people want to spurn that offer. And just as I said earlier in this message, the lake of fire was made for the devil and his angels. That is, his demons, those that followed after him and rebelled. And so the Lord is saying, look, you have a choice. You serve one of two masters. There's no neutral ground. There's no abstaining. You either choose Satan or you choose Christ. And if you're not already with Christ, then you're already with Satan. You with me?
Amen.
Because we're all born into sin, right? We're all already, Jesus said, condemned. The world's already condemned. He came to save it. Because it's already condemned. So those are our choices. God is loving and merciful. He is long-suffering, the Bible tells us. He wants no one to end, I'm paraphrasing, He wants no one to end up in this place.
Amen.
That's His love for His creation. But He's also perfectly righteous and holy. Let me read to you in Luke chapter 12 verses 4 through 7. Jesus is teaching the fear of God here, which I think is sadly lacking in our society today.
Amen.
And honestly, it's even more sadly lacking in our churches today.
Amen.
In Luke chapter 12 verses 4 through 7, Jesus says, "And I say to you, my friends," don't you like it when He calls you His friends?
Amen.
"And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do to us as His servants." So it's talking about martyrdom. And Jesus goes on, He says, "But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear Him," capital H, that is God, "who, after He has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you," Jesus said, "fear Him!" Exclamation mark. And then He goes on and gives us this hopeful passage. These words, He says, "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? Question mark. Now that's cheap. And he goes on, he says, and not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows.
Amen.
One more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 54 through 58. Paul writes, and I know you're familiar with it. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, we praise you this morning. We thank you that you have saved us from this judgment by the blood of your Son. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the resurrection, which is our justification. Lord, we just honor you today, and we want to praise you today. Let it not just be a lip service, but fill our hearts with fervency, Lord. Help us to be strong and courageous as we leave from this place, to go out into a lost world, to be a light, to be salt, to be examples, to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this word today, and if it's touched a heart, I pray it takes root. And Father, we pray it in your holy precious name of Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing, church.